Father, we come to you this morning just as we are, broken, we're helpless, we're in need, and we're aware, Lord, that you are the one who can touch our lives and transform us. Lord, you've given us every good thing. We look to you as the source of life, the source of renewal, and the source of hope. Would you today, Lord, open our eyes to the truth of who you are more and more? Would you continue to reveal who you are and what you would make us? God, conform us to your image. Make us like you. There's no greater desire than to be like Jesus. So we ask you today, instruct us, fill us, encourage us. More than that, Lord, draw us that we could be close to you. We put this time in your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's have a seat. Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you. My name is Jeff Rowensby. I'm a missionary in Mexico along with my wife, Lila. My daughter, Cassandra, is in children's ministry. My son Gabriel, who's in Bible college right now in Ensenada, sends his greetings as well. And it is a joy for us to be here. This church is home to us. You are family to us. And so thank you for receiving us again. Most of you know us from our work in Sonora. We were there for 14 years. Love Sonora. We don't love the desert. We love Sonora. Let's leave it there. And about a year ago, the Lord started stirring in our hearts. It was about this time of year. We went to a pastor's conference, and they asked us to consider taking over a training center in La Gloria, Tijuana. And, you know, you do the classic spiritual, yeah, we'll pray about it, thinking, not a chance, buddy. But we did. We prayed about it. And the Lord began tugging on our hearts and moving us and revealing to us that it was time for us to make a major life transition. And so we made the commitment to move to Tijuana, which, that's a whole different story. But there were about 5 months of prep during that. Made the decision in January and actually moved over in June. And during that time, the Lord just kept revealing to us, depend on me. Depend on me. Trust me. Whoops. Allow me to be what you need in this transition. And so we didn't know exactly what to expect or what we were going into. We knew what the program was, but we didn't know, let's be honest, we didn't know how we would make it work. And God was gracious. So we got there in June. In July, we started what's called Church Plant International. And that's where 19 students from all over Mexico came in, and they took a two-month intensive with the goal of going out and planting other churches. And when I think about the honor of that, that we are now a part of equipping pastors and workers from all over Mexico who are going out, they're starting new works where one didn't exist. It's just tremendous. It's thrilling. Right now I have a video for you. This young man is named Michael Cordova, and I wanted you to watch his experience from Church Plant International. Mike was actually part of our fellowship in Hermosillo, and when we began announcing the program before we left, he said, I want in. And he's a tremendous young man. I think the Lord has great things for him. But in the same way Shoebox is impacted, I want you to see how the Lord impacted this young man's life with Church Plant International. So, right?
Me llamo Michael Córdoba. Vengo de Hermosillo, Sonora. La iglesia en la que me congrego se llama Amor Fraternal y tengo 27 años. En la iglesia ahorita en la que estoy voy a más o menos como un año, pero en la manera en la que yo tengo un ministerio es llevando el evangelio a centros de rehabilitaciones donde son seculares, no hay palabra de Dios. Eso es lo que yo hago como ministerio. La iglesia ahorita, gracias a Dios, está muy completa en todas las áreas, pero una visión que tuve aquí es que yo tengo que servir, y volviendo ahí voy a tratar de buscar un área en la que pueda servir. Y si no tengo un área específica, lo que sea, limpiar, lo que sea, pero voy a ir a mostrar un espíritu de servicio, que es lo que me han despertado aquí. Bueno, ¿qué visión tengo para después del programa? Hay algo que yo tengo en mi corazón. Yo lo que quiero iniciar primeramente tener un centro de rehabilitación. En el centro de rehabilitación yo quiero trabajar con los internos y quiero mostrarles lo que es el método inductivo. Quiero que el interno aprenda a leer, a interpretar y aplicar la Biblia. Quiero enseñarlos a orar. Y ya que tenga a los internos con esto bien cimentado en ellos, es con ellos con los que yo quiero trabajar para formar una iglesia con ellos. Quiero que los internos sean los pilares de la iglesia. Y de esa manera alcanzar al interno como a los familiares. Y me gustaría ver cómo un día pudiera llegar toda la familia completa y puedan ver a su hijo o a su pariente en un púlpito predicando la palabra de Dios de la manera que se me han enseñado aquí, y que ellos puedan ser impactados por su mismo familiar, pues, y alcanzar a esas personas. Mi idea sí es tener una iglesia formal, pero quiero empezar con ellos. Me he sentido muy bien. Hay muchas cosas que uno no nota bíblicamente hasta que llega aquí, se lo dicen, se los expresan, como son cosas de lo que es el servicio, el liderazgo, cosas que uno pasa desapercibido, y me ha gustado que han abierto mis ojos en muchas áreas que uno no nota o no sabe. Y me ha gustado mucho lo que es el ambiente, el compañerismo, el amor que se muestra aquí en todas las áreas. Y para mí es nuevo lo que es hacer alcances, y eso me gustó, me gusta esos métodos de hacer alcances en la comunidad, es algo que es nuevo para mí. El consejo que yo le puedo dar es que no la piense mucho para venir aquí. Yo creo que si ya tienen ese sentir en su corazón, Dios quiere trabajar en eso. Y yo creo que debemos quitarnos el temor y toda excusa y soltarle nuestra vida a Dios para que Él pueda trabajar a través de nosotros. Yo creo que viniendo aquí nadie pudiera arrepentirse. Yo creo que más bien pudieran decir que hubiera venido desde antes. Yo les animo a que si alguien tiene ese sentir, que vengan, les va a ayudar mucho para sus vidas y para su ministerio. Pues, que Dios haga algo en mi vida, es todo. Lo único que yo quiero es que Dios use mi vida, es todo. Si es ayudando a otro pastor o pastoreando una iglesia o el sentir que yo tengo en mi corazón, lo que sea. Yo lo único que quiero es que Dios use mi vida, es todo.
You're not crying yet after shoeboxes and that, man. You're made of stone. There's something wrong with you. Michael is a tremendous young man, and we saw this over and over again in this program this summer. People who began to see God's vision for their life and let go of their plans and just find this new desire to serve Him and understand what He would have for them. And I really think that that is what we're going to discuss today, which is the reality of worship. Or more than that, it's what's worth worshiping. Say that with me. What's worth worshiping? Oh, come on, you guys. You can do better than that. What's worth worshiping? Excellent. Very good. The actual title is Practical Praise, but I just thought I'd put you through the paces there. So what is worth worshiping? What value or what do we see in our lives that really deserves worship? Sorry, I'm kind of battling with this earpiece. See, during those weeks, as we were beginning to prepare to leave, and even during the first couple months there in the training center, the Lord really impacted in my heart that worship gave us a capacity to see what He wanted to do and how He wanted to work in us. And so I want to encourage you today to see something, as Pastor Bob helps me. And I want to see, I'll switch to this mic, first of all. Thank you. Those big ears, right?
Well, I really don't know what the problem is there. I don't have any problem with it, so.
Okay. All right, let's try this one. Okay, how's that? Any better? Thank you. See, I think that the Lord wants us to see that there is a practicality in praising Him. When we learn, when we discover what it is, the importance of worship, when it becomes a habit in our lives, and I'm not just talking about singing, I'm talking about an actual attitude of worship,
that overtakes our lives, that fills our words, that determines our actions, I think we will see a newness in our walk. Actually, I think it's the beginning of a Christian walk, and I think it's what moves a Christian walk to a place of greater and greater understanding. The word that we use, worship, actually comes from an Old English word, worthship, when really the idea was we were expressing what God was worth. And as we look at the scriptures, we see all throughout it, God is showing his infinite value to us, his creation. He's revealing to us who he is. I like the word better in Spanish, adoración, right? Or what do you adore? What really captures your heart? What means something to you? And one of the best expressions of worship that we have in scripture is in the book of Psalms. Actually, the entire book of Psalms has some element, actually every element of worship. See, worship can be a cry of help. Worship can be a song of despair. Worship can be an attitude of relief. There's so many facets to what worship can be. And really, in the Psalms, we see all of them. We see songs when they were taken captive and they were crying out to God, where are you? What's life worth? We see times when David cries out in desperation and says, Lord, deal with my enemies because they've overtaken me and I do not have the strength to do it. And we see songs of joy like the one we're going to see today in Psalm 34, where David is expressing an absolute, not just sense of relief, but an absolute certainty that God can be trusted. And in Psalm 34, David reveals an encounter that he has, an experience. And he reveals not just his emotions, but he takes a historical truth and he reveals theological truths, but he makes them real. He makes them personal. And he reveals to us the one who is worth worshiping. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into what is Psalm 34. And let's look at his experience, and then let's ask ourselves, is that my experience? Do I have something worth worshiping this day? Lord, we do thank you again. We thank you for this day. We thank you that, like Michael in that video, we can say, all I want is my life to be used. All I want is that this Creator who's revealed his greatness to me, to make me a part of the work that he's doing. Lord, we do pray that this morning that your word would revive us, that it would refresh us, that it would reveal the truth of who you are. These aren't just mere words on a page. They're words of life. And so we ask you now, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Transform us. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34, if you look at it in your Bible, it may have a heading, and it says that it is an acrostic. An acrostic is where each stanza begins with a subsequent letter of the alphabet. So the first stanza would start with A, and then the second with B and C, and so on. And there's 22 verses and 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so that makes sense, right? And so we could ask ourselves, well, why would they do that? Why would David organize it this way? Well, see, this was a memorization technique. The idea was that they could memorize this psalm and they could recite it. So that means that David saw a value in this to where they could call it to memory and apply it in their lives. There's a lot of acrostics in the Psalms, and I think the lesson there for us is these were meant to be used and recited and shared. David had a plan for this, and so he wrote it in an orderly fashion that way so that we could remember it. You're memorizing scripture, and there's such a tremendous value in that, isn't there? When we're in a crisis or a situation, and the Lord calls to mind something that he's promised. And so here David puts in order an experience, and basically he's going to define what worship is. He's going to reveal to us some facets of worship that we can follow. Now, you probably have a subheading there as well, and it says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And you might be thinking, well, what are we talking about? Well, if we go to 1 Samuel 21, if you want to turn there with me, David takes probably one of the most humiliating experiences of his life, and he turns it into a background for a psalm. He reveals a time in his life when he was so desperate that he actually fled from King Saul. You remember this, right? Saul was threatening his life, and he said, no more. I can't live this way. I'm out of here. I'm going to go make my own salvation. And he ran away, and he actually runs right into the arms of his enemies, right? And so in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10, we read, "And then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, your notation said Abimelech. Here it says Achish. We figure that this is probably Abimelech was the reign, right? So he ran to a ruler. But basically, he's going to his enemies. These are men he's fought with before. And now he's going to them. Now, this sounds like a terrible idea, doesn't it? But how many times in life when we panic and in desperation, we say, "I'm going to resolve this," and we actually go to the worst possible place. In this case, David goes to Gath. And it says in verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not the David, king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?'" See, David was well known. He was already a known warrior. And these guys are saying, "Hey, remember that guy who killed a bunch of our people? Hey, he's here. What do we do with him?" And it starts to sink into David. What have I done? Where am I? What am I thinking? In verse 12, it says, "Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Verse 13, "And so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I not have enough madmen in my kingdom that I should have another? Shall this fellow also come to my house?' And David therefore departed," chapter 22, "from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so when his brothers and all his fathers heard of it, they went down there with him." Now, I don't know about you. If I were David, this is one I would not put in the record books, right? Remember that time when you were drooling to get out of captivity? I don't know that I would be real open about this, but David is. He takes a tragic situation, an embarrassing situation, and he turns it into a model now for praise. And so if you want to hop back with me now to Psalm 34, this is where we'll see the way that David perceived this whole experience, the way that he took it in. And as we're studying, we're going to see five areas where praise has a purpose in our lives. Verses 1 through 3, we see that praise is a decision. Every day we are making a decision. And in verses 1 through 3, David makes a conscious choice to make praise a defining element of his life. And he also invites others to do the same. Verse 1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." After this experience, David says, "You know what? I have nothing to express but praise for God. I have nothing to express but his greatness and his goodness." In verse 1, when it says, "Bless the Lord," the word is literally kiss toward the king. It was actually an act of submission, of humiliation, of a subject to a king. It was the way that you would greet him. And he says, "Man, make God known and make it clear to God that he is your king. Bless toward him." He said it's to be continual at all times. And then he repeats that, "And his praise shall continually be in my mouth." David says, "Look, if I've got anything to do with this life, now it's going to be to praise God. It's going to be to recognize what he has done." And then in verse 2, he says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." I'm going to brag about God. I'm going to tell people how good my God is. I'm going to reveal to them, even if it means revealing these humiliating elements of my life, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell people the God who rescued me. Three things: bless, praise, boast. Now, when we think of boasting, we usually think of, "Man, I did a great job. Man, look at me." And here David turns that and says, "I'm going to brag about my God." You all know a grandparent, right? You get close to them and they whip out the wallet and here comes the line of pictures, right, of the baby, right? And they're going to boast about that grandkid, aren't they? And you're looking for the exit, and you're checking your cell phone, right? How do I get out of this? David's going to pull out his wallet, pull out his pictures of God, and say, "Let me tell you how great my God is. And you can't get away from me, because I got the book," right? And so he starts with this focused decision. I'm going to do this. But then he turns it, and he reveals it to others, and he says, "The humble shall hear of it and be glad." See, David was with these rejects in the cave of Adullam. He was with this group of misfits who had come out with him. And he says, you know what, you guys just like me, I want you to hear about this. And I want you to be glad. Because it doesn't depend on your worthiness. It depends on the greatness of God. So he begins to instruct those who are around him. And he wants it to be a constant. In verse 3, he says, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. See, praise is contagious. When someone begins to talk about God, it should stir in our hearts. You know what? That's true. I have seen God do that in my life. You know what? It's true. I have seen God act in a merciful way in my life. It should catch on to others. When you think about magnifying the Lord, we're not making God bigger. We're simply taking the time to examine all the facets and qualities of who he is, what makes him great, right? If you hold up a magnifying glass, you're going to see elements that have always been there, but that you couldn't catch. But when we take this time in our lives, we will magnify him, and that will impact others. A teacher came to our course this summer. His name is Hugo Limon. He's pastoring a church in one of the most difficult parts of Mexico, in Culiacan, where there is a constant tension of drug runners and violence. And he was teaching our students, and he put up on the board, he said, practical truths for a church planter. And the first one was, when you are criticized, you must choose to praise. You must choose to praise. And he said, I could give you all kinds of pep talks about how qualified you are and how good you are. But he said, at the end of the day, every single person who is criticized, anytime it comes into your life, you have one choice, to defend yourself or to look to your God. And he said, through the course of his ministry, that has been a constant for him. And it changed the way he saw things. Because see, any criticism, any fault that we can find, if we can redirect and say, but my God is like this, and he is working in me, and he is working through me, will change our perception of how that criticism should impact us. What do you do when you're criticized? What do you do when you're down? What do you do when you got drool running down your beard? What are you going to do? And here David says, let's praise. Let's praise the Lord. We will see this, and it will impact others. He invites them, come, be a part of this. So praise is a decision. Praise is a decision to make God the center of what we talk about, what we think about, and what we do. And praise doesn't mean two times a week, right? Wednesday night and Sunday morning. Because we can sing anywhere. We can proclaim anywhere. And so the question would be, if praise isn't a constant, what is? What fills my mind? What fills my thoughts? What do I tell someone else when they're hurting, when they're lost? What do I tell my brothers in the cave of Adullam? What do I share? And so he encourages them, this is my decision. And that leads us to verses 4 through 7, where we see praise is a response of gratitude. Praise really is just a way of saying thanks, right? In verse 4, it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. In this case, David is responding to being saved from an enemy. David faced certain death, which he would face many more times in his life. And he makes a decision here, and he says, I'm grateful because God saved me. I have been saved. Now, this concept, I sought the Lord and he heard me, is all throughout the Psalms. We read it regularly, not just from David, but from other people who wrote Psalms as well. I sought him and he found me. And see, there's a truth about God here that we shouldn't miss, and that is God can be found by those who will truly seek him. The prophet Jeremiah actually said it that clearly, didn't he? You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. And he said, if you look for God, he will not be missed. Now, aren't you grateful for that? That God's not hiding behind some bush saying, okay, let's see how good you are at hide and seek. Can you find me? There's one hidden word, you know, like a where's Waldo, and we're looking for, oh, there's God, right? He's not that way. He says a sincere, open heart that really desires to know him will find him. And I got to tell you, I'm grateful for that. I am so grateful that that's the God that we serve. Because in that process, then he can deliver me from all of my fears, as the end of verse 4 says. If he's a God who wanted to be found, it says that he's a God who wants to be in our lives. It says he is that father of the prodigal who, when he sees the son coming, runs toward him because he wants to bring that child home. I am grateful. David is grateful. Are we grateful? And what's the impact in that? In verse 5, it says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Who are they? Who is David referring to in verse 5 when he says, they looked to him? See, I think David's looking back to a long line of people in the Bible, and he's saying every single person who sought God, who genuinely sought God, found this freedom. He could look back to Abraham, who made foolish decisions, who lied to two kings about who his wife was, and God rescued him. He could look back to others. He could look back to Moses, who tried to hide from God, and yet was brought to a place where he could trust God completely. He could look back at Ruth, who was not even supposed to be part of the lineage of God, his great-great-grandmother, and say she found the Lord because she sought him. And see, this response of gratitude, it's not just praise. It changes us. It humbles us. Verses 6 and 7, he says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers him. Now, isn't that a beautiful image? God camping around you. Can you imagine how David slept that night when he went to bed and said, you know what, I'm going to bed. I can sleep. God's with me. He's around me. He's surrounding me. Do you have that security in your life? Do you have that sense? See, gratitude should result in humility that results in peace. We think of humility as this horrible effort that we have to put forth. It's not. Humility is really just seeing God's greatness and being able to rest in that. It's that child who climbs into the lap of his father and says, I am at peace, I'm at rest. I can trust that this is a safe place to be. David was grateful. And so his life, his words, everything about him recognized it. That moment of helplessness, desperation, became a moment of absolute security and hope. Think about those moments of helplessness in your life. Think about those times when there was no way out. Those times when maybe you made your own bed. And God said, you're not going to lie in it. I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to do something more because I want you to trust in me. See, God's purpose is always that we would learn to trust in a deeper and deeper way, that we would understand that he is worth trusting. And so as he makes this decision and as he reflects his gratitude, he then determines in the next 6 verses, now I will live this out. See, praise or worship is conviction lived out. Praise or worship is conviction lived out in our lives. It is a decision that this will become a hallmark of my life, and it will show others who I am. In verses 8 through 10, I love this when he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, David didn't say, try this for 30 days, and if you're not fully satisfied, we'll give you your money. But right, there's no offer here. David is so convinced that he says, come and experience God. And he uses experiential words. How do you taste that God is good? Well, you experience what he provides. How do you see it? Well, you look at your life and you analyze it and you realize God has great plans here for us. He experiences these things. David would travel at this time and God would provide food and he would taste that God was good. David would be in danger and God would free him and he would see God's hand, not literally, but he would see that God was moving things, that he would be rescued. You see David's confidence in this? That's his conviction and he's living it out. He is inviting others to experience what he did. I can tell you with absolute confidence that at 21 years of age, I was throwing my life away. I was looking to buy joy. And I was deeply in debt, and I was lonely, and I didn't know where my life was going. And it was in that situation that God reached down, revealed who he was, and rescued me. And I think each of us has a testimony where we can say, I've tasted and I've seen what God has done. He led me to an absolute sense of his forgiveness and his desire for me to have eternal life with him. It's tasting and seeing that God is good. And so he says with confidence at the end of verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in him. The word there is, oh, how happy. How happy the person who trusts in God. He has no need to worry. He has no need to look to his own resources. He can absolutely trust him. Now, the next part seems like a contradiction when we get to verse 9, because he says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Well, wait a minute. Fear to me doesn't seem like trust. Fear actually seems like the opposite of trust. But what David is saying here is reverence God above all. See his power, his glory. Recognize it, understand it. Come to terms with the fact that there is one holy, perfect God, and he is desperately trying to be a part of your life, that he is desperately trying to fill every area of your life if you would simply acknowledge him and find him in it. See, fearing God is a conviction of his holiness and his greatness. It is saying there is a perfect God, so holy that it would cost him everything to come down and live amongst us as a man, and that man was Jesus. That it would cost him everything to fill the cost of sin and pay it for us. See, God has to constantly reveal, I believe, that balance of his purity and perfection and his kindness and mercy. You get too far to one extreme and you get the Santa Claus thing, right? Oh, God's just a great guy who wants to give me good stuff. Get too far to the other side and he's the mean principal, right? Wrapping the ruler and restoring order. But when we look at the reality of who God is, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, we put those together, it's when we come to this place of confidence where we can live out our convictions. In Exodus 33, we see Moses grasping this truth. Do you remember that? Moses has walked with God now for a huge period of time, near the end of his life. And he begins to seek God in a different way, not just to be rescued, but to know him in a more intimate way. So, actually, I think it's Exodus 34. He's speaking with God, and he's praying, about leading them into the promised land. And he asks God, now, Lord, I have something to ask you. Would you reveal to me your glory? Would you show me how great you are? And I love the Lord's response because he says, you can't see it. You would die. It would be so overwhelming to you. We will see that glory one day face to face in heaven. We will see Christ in that way. But until then, he tells Moses, you cannot. But he says, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. You will see just the back of who I am. And that will transform you. And he says, my goodness will pass before you, and I will proclaim my name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But wasn't that truly what Moses wanted? But I just want to know that I know who you are. And see, that becomes conviction. That becomes an absolute assurance. And Moses, of course, praised. He worshiped God. He was able to say with certainty, I know who God is, and he must be a part of our lives. And not just a part of our lives, he must be a part of every element of my life. And so he invites God to this, and it becomes praise. Now, going back to our psalm in verse 10, David would say, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. It could be that David in the caves was looking around and seeing those times of famine. And saying, look, the strongest animal out here among us has need. But the person who will trust in God will not. See, there are going to be natural famines, right? There would be times when there probably wasn't provision for the wild animals. But David said, even still, I know I can trust God. Have you been in those places in your life? When payday is a few days away and there is top ramen in the cupboard and you are waiting it through. And saying, Lord, you made a promise, and you've seen God's hand? Have you been in those times when there was a provision lacking, and you saw God respond? If you have reason to praise him. And if you haven't, it's probably because you haven't acknowledged that it was God who got you through that. Because you're alive and you're here, so something happened, right? You ate something. God wants us to have that assurance. You will lack no good thing. Now, I would like this to read, they will not lack anything, right? Because that would work for me. Then I would have everything I want. It doesn't say that. It says, those who trust him will not lack any good thing. And that brings us back to that place of trust. I can trust you that your provision is sufficient. See, that conviction then becomes lived out in verses 11 through 14 when he says, look, it's very simple. There is a clear way to live. In verse 11, it says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So we're going back to that same truth, right? What does it mean to really recognize God's greatness? We'll live a certain way. And in verse 12, it says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Now, I look at this and think, who doesn't love life? Who doesn't want to be alive? Who wakes up in the morning and goes, ah, I'm alive again. Man, I was really hoping this would be the night and God would take me. Probably not, right? We love life. We want to love life. We want to live out a full life. And he says, if you love many days and you want to see good, let your convictions be revealed. Let them be lived out. And he says, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. See, David was so freed during this time that he didn't have to badmouth Saul, that he didn't have to complain about those around him, that he didn't have to whine about a lack of provision, that he didn't have to complain about the cave that they lived in. See, God said, start with your words. Keep your tongue from evil. Make a choice. James would tell us, look, if you're going to praise God one moment and you're going to be complaining and whining or cursing the other, you're not fulfilling your purpose. And yet, how often do I have to ask myself, how often do I do that? How often do I have Christian radio on in the car and I'm singing along until some guy cuts me off and then I need to change that radio station? Because what I'm saying is not going along with what's being sung. David is saying, look, set your tongue on praising God. Let your lips be truthful about life and who God is. Leave evil, seek good, seek peace, pursue it. And I love these verses because Peter cited them as well, the Apostle Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, he cites the same thing, and he's telling it to a church that's being persecuted. He tells a church that is suffering under the hand of the government and the powers around them, you know what? It's still true. You've still seen God's hand. You can still seek peace. You can keep your lips from evil. You can seek out good because God is real. See, a conviction is only a conviction when it is tested by difficulty. And if our Christian convictions are not tested, if there's not a place where we can't say, this is hard, but I know this to be true, then it's truly not a conviction. It's simply a principle. But when we've passed through a difficulty, when we've seen it tried, when we're in a cave, that's when we say, you know what, I still believe this is true. And so I would encourage you that God wants us to live out our convictions. And I know that sounds simple. Of course he does, right? But let's really analyze then, is this who I am? See, this isn't a secret recipe or a club. David says, let me teach you how. We have the experience of a man who walked with God, who made many errors, and yet at the end of his life could say, God is worth trusting. We have so many examples of that, but until we step out of the boat and make that decision that he is worth believing in, we will never fully live out our convictions. What are you convinced of? What are you truly convinced of? Are you convinced that God loves you? Are you convinced that the cross was sufficient to pay for every sin you committed? Are you convinced that God so deeply desires that you would have eternal life with him that he gave his son in your place? If you are convinced of that, then you can live that out. And it will come out in your relationships, in your word, in your habits, in your priorities, in your praise. And I know this is challenging. It's challenging to me as well, because there are areas of my life where I have to say I'm not praising God. There are areas where I'm on autopilot. But a conviction lived out will constantly be bringing us back to, how can I praise God more? What can I say with my words, with my directions, with the goal of my life? So here is where we, in a way, want to redefine praise. It is really a loving life, which is a gift from God, that speaks and lives in such a way that we communicate with our whole being, outwardly and toward others, who He is. See, I want to tell people who my God is by the way I live my life. And I better start with the way I drive, right? Amen? Amen, my wife? I better start in those areas where I can best reveal God, where I'm most going to be seen. And that brings us to verses 15 through 18, where we see praise is simply surrender. Praise is really letting go and trusting God. See, in verse 15, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and He saves such as have a contrite spirit." See, we're all determining what's valuable. We're all living out those truths. But God is asking us to make a constant distinction. What side am I on? Where am I living? Am I really living for God? And if not, am I willing to be on the other side? Am I willing to be against Him? Wait a minute. I haven't chosen teams yet. Well, really, if you're not living for God, there's not a passive place. We're living then for something else, for ourselves or for others. See, He's not calling us to make a distinction, but He's telling us that He does. He's saying, I can see those who recognize my goodness and those who do not. And it's not a matter of, oh, those poor fools, they can't see God's goodness. It is those people are choosing not to see God's goodness in their lives. They are choosing not to look at the creation and say, what a glorious gift this is. This could not be the product of chance. They are not looking at human relationships and saying, there's got to be a better way. They are openly rejecting that for something that they would make. I don't know if you heard, but Pastor Andrew Brunson was released from jail in Turkey yesterday. He had been in jail for 2 years, right? Praise God. What an amazing story, right? To see people in this day who are going to jail for their faith. And I loved what he said before he went into the courthouse, before there was any word that he would be released. He said, I love Jesus. I love Turkey. I'm an innocent man. Now, isn't that powerful? I love Jesus, I love Turkey, and I'm innocent. And that was all he had to say. Doesn't that say volumes to you? That someone could sum up their lives in such a place of surrender that they said, I live on these principles and I will die on these principles. And the Lord freed him. And he's a free man now. And I believe that was the product of prayer. But I also believe that was the plan of God to reveal to us and to shake us and to say, what matters? What's of value in our lives? See, here when it says his eyes are upon us and he's close to us and he will hear us and he will deliver, but he asks certain qualities of us. In verse 18, he asks us to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He says, look, would you look at these things in your life that are keeping you from me, and would you allow them to break your heart? Very often, the things that I am unwilling to give up, it's because I haven't really seen the damage they're doing in my life. When I look at those things and I realize that they're keeping me from God and it breaks my heart, then it's just a matter of surrender. I think we've all seen this, right? We've all had to give up habits. We've all had to make changes in our lives. And until we've really seen the cost of them, we're unwilling to do it. But that moment when we say, hey, this is costing me something. When I choose to work 14 hours a day and my daughter's at home alone and my wife is saying, your daughter would really like to spend time with you, until that breaks my heart, I'm not going to change. But when it finally penetrates and I realize, hey, I've got a limited amount of time with this child, that's when I'm going to act. That's when I'm going to respond. And it's the same with everything. He's asking us to cry out to him and to allow him to deliver us. He's asking us to let our hearts be broken. Is your heart broken for the things that keep you from God? Are you contrite? Contrite means a desire to give up based on recognize the value or the pain of it. See, we should really be analyzing and saying, God, what's keeping me from you? What really limits my getting closer to you? What is it that I love so much that I can't let go of? You've all seen those documentaries, right, of the monkeys that they're capturing in Africa. This is so spiritual, right? Those monkeys they're capturing in Africa, and they'll get a bottle with a neck like this, and then it opens up, and they'll put a peanut in the bottom. And the monkey reaches in to grab the peanut. And he has a choice, right? Am I going to let go of this peanut and get my arm out of the jar and not get captured? Or am I going to hold on for dear life to this peanut and get captured? Brothers and sisters, I think we got a lot of peanuts in our hands these days. I think we've got a lot of glass bottles on our arms that we're shaking and moving around and saying, I really, really want this, but I really want to be free in Christ. And I'm speaking for myself as much as any of us. How many things, how many tiny distractions are keeping us from finding that place of surrender in Christ? Maybe it's time. Maybe it's something as simple as TV. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's a relationship that we shouldn't be a part of, but we are. Maybe it's a job God's asking us to leave and take on something more difficult. Maybe it's an attitude of bitterness or hurt that we haven't surrendered and allowed him to do this work. See, we can get caught in a lot of difficult situations, but when we allow our hearts to be broken, when we seek him and say, God, I'm surrendered to you, you reveal what's keeping me, then we'll draw close to him. Ending the psalm in verse 19 through 22, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all. He guards all of his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I want you to see two things here in verse 20. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. See, we as believers immediately associate that with Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, when Christ is hanging on the cross? And typically, to speed up the death process, they would come through and break the legs of the prisoners. And they come to the cross and they realize Christ is already dead. And it says that they marveled that he had died so quickly. But see, Christ was fulfilling a purpose there. Remember, the Passover lamb couldn't have any broken bones. It had to be completely intact as an offering to God. And so Jesus fulfilled that perfectly on the cross in every single way. Isn't that amazing? That the most violent form of death didn't break a single bone of this man. That one of the most horrific ways to die, and yet God was able to preserve him in such a way that he could be the perfect offering for our sin. I love that. I marvel at that. See, this is the last truth that we see in this psalm. Praise produces hope. Praise will always produce hope. And it is not a hopeful, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today because I got a football game. It is a living hope. It is a hope grounded in truth and proof that God is faithful. The crucifixion wasn't going to happen for another 1,000 years, and yet God could write in this psalm, not a bone will be broken. And he was saying, trust me and I will hold your life in my hand, so much so that I will put my son on the cross and he will be there to give your life new hope. In verse 22, it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants and none who trust in him shall be condemned. What do you hope in? See, this concept of not being condemned, Paul took it in the New Testament and he said, that's a hope of every believer. We do not fear condemnation. I do not fear that the day I stand before God, he will condemn me. Because I know that what Jesus did there on the cross was perfect. It was absolute. It was a sinless life given up for me in my place, that God would look at me and see me as if I had lived out that righteous life. And Christ takes that righteousness and he gives it to me and says, here's a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. I want you to have it. That's salvation. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." Does that make you hopeful? Does that give you hope? There is no condemnation. We could have looked at David and said, "Man, David, you blew it. You fool. What were you thinking? What were you doing that you were putting yourselves in the arms of the enemy?" But see, this is a parallel. Let's look at it this way. This is a parallel of what God wants to do in us. See, God wants us to come to terms that living our own lives, that making an attempt to be sufficiently good is not enough and never will be, that we will never rescue ourselves. And he wants us to continually in our Christian walks recognize that if we would depend on him, that we would reveal that truth in our lives. And do you know how we're going to do that? We're going to praise him. We're going to praise him with our words, with our actions, with our convictions. We're going to praise him hoping that he would be the one who would fill our lives and hearts. Now, you might be here this morning and you're thinking, I don't get it. I don't see that. I've never experienced God in that way. I'm going to invite you to exactly what David invited us to. Taste and see that God is good. Put your life in his hands. Surrender. Surrender your life completely. And if you're a believer, I'm going to ask you to keep surrendering every area of your life and keep seeking him for those things that he would have for you. Keep allowing him to be your only source of hope. Not a bank account, not an education, not a future, not a child. He is our hope. And so as the worship team comes forward, as we close in worship, I would just want to encourage you and ask you, have you tasted and seen that God is good? Have you seen his greatness and his mercy in your life? And have you allowed him to fill you in every way? Father, we thank you. We thank you for David's experience. More than that, we thank you that your word doesn't change, that it offers us the same truth and hope, that we can cling to you, that we can look to you, and you will save us. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not surrendered their lives to you, would you place that burden on their hearts that they can trust you in every way, that they could know you and understand that you are good? And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.